I was going to come back with comments, oh dear. Well, I think the main one starts with this concept of El Shaddai and Hashem. Mm. So basically...
Right, wait a minute, you understand what Milly's referring to. At the very beginning of last week's Parsha, which was read in the Torah yesterday, Moses, the point is at the end of the previous Parsha, Moses complained. Moses said, let's get the exact quote, which I have over here, that's at the end of Shemot. Moses returned to God, Vayashav Moshe Hashem Bayomah, and he said, Hashem, Lama Hariota La'amazeh, why have you done bad to this people? Lama Ze Shelachtani, why did you send me? Umeaz Bati El Paro Ledaber Bishmecha, from the time I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, Heira la'am hazeh, it's got worse with this people. V'hatzel lo itzalta itamecha, and you haven't saved your people. And so, then God says to him, now that's because since he went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says from now on, they won't be given straw for the bricks, but they will have to make the same number of bricks. They're making bricks for these store cities, for building. And the normal method of making bricks was to collect straw and add clay and make it into a brick. And previously they'd been given the straw with which to work. Now they have to find the straw themselves, but in the same time they have to produce the same amount of brick. So then God says, you will see what I'll do to Pharaoh, because with a strong hand he will let them go. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And then at the beginning of last week's, that's the way Shemot ends, and then the beginning of last week's Parsha, Vayedaber Elokim El Moshe, God spoke to Moshe by Yom Elav, and he said to him, Ani Hashem, using the tetragrammaton, Yudke Bavke. Vayera El Avraham El Yitzhak El Yaakov, I was revealed to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, Bekeil, Shin Dalad Yud, with my name God, which is Aleph Lamed, and another name, Shin Dalad Yud, Ushmi Hashem, but my name, the Tetragrammaton, Lo Nodati Lahem, was not known to them. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't know the name Yudke Vavke, that they didn't know the Tetragrammaton, because the term for God, Tetragrammaton, is used in Bereshit, when God speaks to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the idea of Yudke Vavke, Rashi explains, is not only a promise, but a reality. You see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been given promises.
Oh, is that the reason for...
That's Rashi's explanation. But the reality is Yudke Vavke. In other words, bringing it right down here into this world. See, that's the point. Keil Aleph Lamed represents the divine attribute kindness. Shin Dalad Yud is another interesting name for God. Why is God called Shin Dalad Yud? The word Dai means enough. And the Midrash speaks about the beginning of creation like a spindle which is used in weaving, and it's got the wool wrapped around it. And I'm not quite sure what the technical term is. And it's thrown between, you know, you've got the warp and the weft, whatever it's called, and you throw this thing. I can't remember what it's called. It's like a shuttle. It throws through, then you change the position of the threads and you throw it back. That's right. So this spindle was unfurling and unfurling, like the universe, unfurling. And then God said, enough, die. And it solidified. So that's the name Shriyandaladhyur.
It's to do with nature, in that case.
That's right. Well, that's a good way of understanding it. Yes, yes, the formation of nature.
Of nature.
Yes. But Yudke Vavke is the fulcrum around which Kabbalistic thought revolves, that you have the Yud, see, the system of the Sfirot revolve around Yudke Vavke, the idea. See, there's the Yud, and the crown at the top of the Yud is like the Sfirat Keter, the crown which is beyond everything. And then you have the actual Yud, which is wisdom, Chochmah. And then you have the Hay. Now, I can't write the Hay, but what I'll write is the Dalad instead. So then we have the Dalad, which is really the Hay, and that is understanding, Bina. And then we have the Vav. And the Vav has the numerical value of 6, and that's like the other 6 Sfirot. Chesed, kindness, severity, mercy, victory, submission, dedication. And then we have the final one, where I'll write another Dalet, the final Hay, where I'll also write it just as a Dalet, and that is kingship, which is the reality. Everything above is a spiritual realm which then becomes concretized in the reality of kingship at whichever level one is. So if one is talking about the mind of a person, there's wisdom, understanding, there's the cerebral part of the person's mind, and then these 6 qualities, love and fear, these are the emotions. And then comes what he actually does or says. That's malchut peh. Kingship is the mouth, where it's brought into the real world.
Expression and everything else.
That's right, it comes into reality. So when God says to Moshe, they did not experience the Yudke Vavke in the full sense of what that means. They experienced promises. I promised that they would have, they would be a great people, and I promised they would inherit the land of Israel, their children would inherit the land of Israel. You're going to see it all happen. Rashi points out at the end of Shemot a kind of rebuke to Moshe. The last verse of Shemot is God said to Moses, "Now you'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh." So Rashi comments, "You'll see, because you doubted my attributes." Not like Abraham, who didn't doubt, even though I told him his children would come through Isaac, and then I told him to slaughter Isaac, to bring him up as an offering, and he didn't say anything back. Abraham didn't say to God,
didn't argue back.
That's right.
Accepted it, yeah.
How can this be? What will happen? No question. And the same with the other patriarchs. So therefore, and you have asked the question, so therefore you will see what I do to Pharaoh, but you won't see what happens to the kings of the 7 nations when I bring the Jewish people into the land of Canaan. So in other words, here was a kind of decree against Moses, because you asked, because you questioned, you will not go into the land of Israel. Now, it's interesting that the Lubavitcher Rebbe comments on this. He says, you know what? Moses has a point. And God didn't really answer him. You know, God says, all right, I've given an answer. I've given the answer, you know, a traditional answer. But God actually didn't answer, because from the time that he came to Pharaoh, things actually did get worse.
A question I have, is it the narrative, the way it is written, the text? It's like a conversation. Now, we're talking about God in Kabbalistic terms. God is infinite, it's light, it is not somebody you converse with. What? How do we translate it? Not as a narrative is written, but behind it. I mean.
Well, maybe you can. I mean, well, you I mean, can ask this question throughout the Torah. It's a very reasonable question throughout the Torah.
And this is a question that every child asks. And I think I would like to have an answer. I'd like to be able to answer Ayala or Yasha, you know.
Is this what Ayala asked or what you asked Ayala?
You know.
I think for children, the idea that God speaks to you is a perfectly understandable concept.
It wasn't me, but I always felt very sure of it, and yet I, without knowing anything else, I went to a religious school and we did the praying and whatever until I was 14. And Bible was Bible, it was Rashi. There was no mystical interpretation, there was no allegory, nothing. But I knew inside that God did not speak. God is infinite and it's beyond comprehension and beyond understanding. And I couldn't figure out why does it sound like a fairy tale? Because it was, in my mind, this was not the way it was supposed to be written.
If God is infinite and God is...
But this is an
interesting... Why should God not be... If he wants to manifest himself by speaking to them, why shouldn't that be?
No, but what is interesting... is how did Moses actually hear a voice in his head?
Is it important? How?
I think it's important to a child, yes.
It might be important to adults as well.
Yeah.
Is the question whether it could come in a dream? Could have come, you know.
No, but it's not. He's standing there. Let's go with the whole incident of this beautiful incident by the bush.
Yeah,
the
burning bush. Who says it was actually, maybe it was all in the mind.
Was it all in the mind?
What is not?
What I'm saying is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter.
It does matter.
No.
It does matter because how do we know? What's the definition of God talking to Moses as opposed to God not talking to us? How would you distinguish the noise that you should act on as opposed to the one that's mad or that's invented? How would we ever know?
To distinguish between what? Between God speaking and what?
Your invented voices or your creation of the voice.
You see, the point is, people hearing voices is quite a common psychotic phenomenon.
And some people commit awful crime by hearing those voices. It's not funny.
I know a person. I know a person who was guided not by hearing voices so much, but as receiving messages. Like the number plate of a car that passed by would be telling him a message, you know, he could read in it, you know, and he would pass a newspaper stand and the newspaper headline would be telling him to do something. And he confided this to me, I was actually struck with the wisdom of all these messages he was getting. They all seemed to be telling him the right thing. It was like his own conscience. And alter ego, which was receiving these messages while he himself was trying to act in a completely different way, and these messages were coming and telling him what he should be doing. Now that's within the frame of psychological state. The question is often asked, you know, when we look at prophets, they have vision.
Yeah,
so how do these visionary experience? Then God speaks to them and tells them to do this, behave in very strange ways, lie on your side for a number of days, on this side or on that side, and all kinds of symbolic actions. And these are, the issue of how you decide, or how anyone decides whether something is prophecy or psychosis is a very interesting and intriguing question. In my wife's book, Mental Health and Religion, she quotes the example from another researcher in psychology where a group of people who do what's called glossolalia, speaking in tongues, This is a kind of ecstatic speaking, like words, meaningless words, flowing out of the mouth of the person. And that is what this particular charismatic sect engaged. And they brought one of their figures, one of their members, to a psychiatrist. And they said, she's mad. So can you cure her? So the psychiatrist said, what does she do that's mad? She rolls on the floor saying nonsense. So the psychiatrist got to know this group a little bit more, and he discovered they all did the speaking in tongues, and he could not tell the difference between what the mad one, what they called the mad one, was doing, and what all the others were doing. They said, no, she's crazy. She's not really doing it at all. And he wrote this article about the whole thing, saying as far as he was concerned, he couldn't tell any difference whatsoever, but they knew that she's no sugar, and not a normal, religiously inspired person. So, you have the concept of madness in Tanakh, and in fact sometimes prophets are called mad. Hamashugah hazeh.
Yeah, we're talking about Moses, the prophet of prophets, and this place that we would go back to in this amazing event of the giving of the Torah in Mount Horeb, and this burning bush, and there is God appearing to him, and they have a conversation, and it sounds, the way it's written, it's a conversation, isn't it?
It's not only a conversation, it's as if like he's even challenging.
Yes. He challenges God. God gets angry.
Yes.
God pacifies him. God,
So is it all on internal thing that is going inside him as he says? I mean, there is obviously...
Well, look, there's a very simple question that we could ask with me, or two questions. One is, if someone would have been standing next to Moses, would they have heard anything?
Of course not.
And B, if you had a tape recorder there, would that have recorded anything?
Of course not. No, I didn't think that.
How do you know, of course not? They may not have heard the same thing. They may
have
heard
the same
thing. Spirituality can be heard, but we're not necessarily...
Because we do have a description of an event. We have this bush
was the bush really burning?
Yeah, because that's symbolic. That doesn't mean that it really happened.
Yeah, but the question is, did it? Like, so if someone else were there with Moses, would they have seen a bush really burning and burning and burning and not burning up?
I don't think so. That's what I'm saying. This vision was for Moses.
Well, this is a running discussion that you can have on many, many different points in the Torah and in the Tanakh. And one of the key areas, or one of the key points of conflict between Avraham Ibn Ezra, fascinating figure, lived in Islamic Spain.
Yeah.
And later Nachmanides, who lived in Christian Spain.
Yeah.
A century or so later. So Ibn Ezra said that the angels who came to Abraham were a vision. Right? The three angels who came and said that Sarah is going to have a baby, that was all a vision.
Right.
So Nachmanides said, I accept that Abraham might have had a vision of angels. But what about when two of these angels then went to the city of Sodom?
That's right.
And the people of Sodom gathered round the house and said, let's have these two visitors, we want to fornicate with them.
Yeah.
Right? Thus coining the word Sodom.
Yeah.
So Nachmanides says through the centuries back to Ibn Ezra, are you saying that the people of Sodom also, the evil men of Sodom also had a vision?
Yes.
So there is a point where, like a cutoff point, someone else actually saw.
It continues the story.
Two of the three. One of them, according to the Rashi, encapsulating what the Midrash says, each angel had a job. One angel had the job to tell Sarah she was going to have a baby. Having done that job, he went, he disappeared, or whatever. He we don't see him again. Then two angels go to Sodom. One has the job of overturning Sodom, destroying Sodom, and the other one has the job of rescuing Lot and his family, which ends up to be just Lot and his two daughters, because his wife looked behind, turned into a pillar of salt, even though she was told not to look behind. So you're here on the edge of different dimensions of reality. You see, let's look at it the other way around. We're sitting here in a room which is illuminated by these mysterious glass bulbs. And someone from the time of Moses or Rabbi Akiva, you know, like if he saw a picture of this room, he could say, well, I understand this fire. Nice log fire, that I can understand, but what are these things? Clearly, it's a very mystical environment that these people do. And everything else. I mean, you can take out a little object from your pocket, which I'll just turn off. I forgot to turn it off. And you could speak at this moment to someone on the other side of the world, where it's 8:30 in the morning.
That is really
but I don't take it for granted, all those things.
That's right.
I really don't. I think it's an inspiring time, yes. And an amazing time. Mm. And I lived through the first transistor that I thought was magic.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody brought it to school. I was a tiny little infant, and I thought, this is just a miracle.
What, more than a big valve? I mean, that's what the transistor replaced.
It was a little box.
I know, the transistor was a tiny little thing, but yes. Basically it was replacing a big glass.
Yeah, and not plugging it to a power source. This was a miracle. How did this noise come from?
Oh, you mean a radio altogether?
A little transistor radio.
Yeah, transistor radio. Well, what is reality? Reality is really very, very mysterious. There's the quantum entanglement phenomenon.
Yeah.
Which is something that Einstein knew about in mathematical terms and ridiculed. He called it spooky action at a distance.
Oh, I like that.
And then in the 1980s, it began to be researched in practical terms. Yeah. They had other aspects of scientific research technology available. That, you know, the concept that if you have two atomic particles which are connected at some point, like they're in the same atomic structure, and you somehow separate them. So one is in some kind of lead tube or whatever the structure is, probably costs £1 million, you know, from the right kind of grants awarding body. So there's one over here in London, and another one is taken to New York. So you've got these two particles which were once intimately involved in the same atomic structure, and now they've been separated by 3,000 miles. And you affect with magnetism or something, you would make a change to one of these particles, the same change happens to the other particle 3,000 miles away. Now that is a very mysterious phenomenon, particularly because it's been proved in the last 15-20 years. They did a big experiment, or less. They knew immediately it was faster than the speed of light, but I think it was in 2005 that they actually got a figure, you know, how many thousand times faster than light, something like that. They got some kind of figure. And it's just an amazing effect, which no one is able to explain, but they say that they're thinking of trying to use it in computers because it's much faster than any other interaction that we know of, and so it would make computers much faster. So it's immediately got a commercial application, you know. And they'll go on funding these expensive experiments. But it's completely not understood. It's not understood at all. The much more simple, just the whole idea of electrons, protons, you know. So everything around us is really just positive and negative electronic charges in some kind of formation, which scientists say the whole idea of the protons, the nucleus in the middle and the electrons going round is really a story. It's not like that at all. It can't be defined in such simple terms. And it's just mysterious. We're in a very mysterious continuum. And the divine is part of that continuum. I mean, that's where the scientists stop and religious teaching comes in.
Yeah, but then you've got to say it also in very simple, because I mean, as complicated as computers may appear, they are a very basic binary. It's either a naught or a one, and it's a combination of zero and one. That's all the computer is.
Well, they use that way of thinking about numbers. But then all the other little bits of technology that go into it. I mean, they had Norton 1 when there were mainframe computers which filled up a room like this.
Yeah. And they spent $8 billion to try to find out. They're still not working. They haven't come with any solutions in Geneva. This high, what is it called? I forgot.
Oh, yeah, they're trying to simulate.
They're looking for, some of them explained it in, as he put it, in a non-scientific way, but they were looking for the God factor. That's what they call it now.
That's true, yeah.
Tico, ti spie tarescu și otu baio.
Mama, mama?
Teku.
Teku.
Teku. Tishvi Yitaretzku Shiot V'Abiyot. When the Messiah comes, Eliyahu HaTishvi, Elijah HaTishvi, will solve all problems. But I don't know about the research program in Geneva about the God factor, but there is, in Hasidic and Kabbalistic thought, there's a continuous stream of divine energy making everything exist.
Exist, of course.
And so existence itself is a communication from the divine. In fact, speaking, talking of speaking, God speaking, there's a fascinating passage by Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Ladi. 2 days ago was his Yahrzeit, the 24th of Tevet. He speaks of the way in which prophecy takes place. Prophecy, he says, is a stream of letters from the divine flowing into the mind of the prophet. And the prophet becomes a channel for this. Now that's slightly different to the conversation with Moses, between God and Moses, because that is where there's a kind of a hashra'ah, a flow which is flowing through the prophet's being, and it takes the form of a prophetic poem. Ko Amar Hashem, this is what God says, and emerges this prophetic statement.
They're beautiful, usually beautifully spoken and written.
Yes. They have this a power which goes beyond other forms of communication. They're prismatic texts, what I call prismatic texts, which then there's interpreting it this way and interpreting it that way. It's and it's usually got different ways of understanding it, and it can unfold. You understand it one time at one epoch, and then a few centuries go by and you understand it in a different way, in a different epoch. And it's always got this pattern. And he compares that process of the stream of letters flowing into the mind of the prophet with a parallel process of a stream of letters flowing into existence, creating existence. So existence itself, the room that we're in, the sun, moon and stars, the lake, the rivers, the mountains, the solar system, the galaxy, distant galaxies and universes, it's all a flow of letters from the divine, coalescing, so to speak, as these different objects around us. And it's like in the mind of a prophet, there are words. He makes that parallel, which is fascinating. It's as if the world is like we're in the mind of God, and here is It's as if you see how olam, the world, is like the word he'elem, concealment. It's as if you conceal the radiance of God, and then somehow or other there is this creation, this universe that we're in with all the different qualities.
Then it's interesting that you used the word previously, hamshugam.
Hamshugam.
You know, when you're receiving knowledge like this, the concept of being seen as crazy afterwards is, makes sense.
Well, what is craziness? You see, that's a very interesting thing.
They're wired slightly.
Well, my theory about psychosis, where people are exposed to very intense visions and things of this kind, is that the containing and veiling procedures which are there in the person, in a quote-unquote normal person's psyche, those containing processes are damaged. And they might have been damaged by something in their childhood or something else, trauma of various kinds. And so because there is that damage, the radiance that they perceive, which is a genuine thing, is uncontrollably forceful for them and doesn't enable them to behave in a normal way. I once knew a woman. Her immediate obvious problem was that she couldn't take her little boy to school. The reason why she couldn't take her little boy to school was because when she came to the door of her home, she had to lock and unlock this door innumerable times, and the door had many locks on it, and she had to lock all of them, you know, a Yale lock, a mortise lock, a bolt, another bolt, something else, a catch, a padlock. And then she would unlock it all and try to go, and then again she had to lock it all. And so because of that, it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon by the time she was able to leave the house, and so that was a very big problem. So thank God we helped her organize this little boy, and he finally went to a Jewish school, which we managed to organize for her. I don't know how much we were involved, but it was organized that she should send her little boy to a Jewish school, a boarding school, and fine. I asked her, what would happen if you just opened the door and charged out of the house? She said, I'd immediately begin urinating. So unfortunately,
it's a whole mechanism.
So there's a whole mechanism. On the other hand, she was extremely gifted in a very spiritual way. She had remarkable spiritual gifts. She saw halos around people. And the halo that she saw had a different color according to what kind of person it was. And she was stunningly accurate. I was talking to her in an office in the Babbitt house, and my friend Rabbi Lou opened the door just to see if I was there. He wanted to give me something, and she said, "Oh, what a wonderful golden halo." So I said, so her husband said, "Yes, but explain what the golden halo means." She said, "It means a warm heart," and totally accurate. You know, just immediate. So here is a person with great spiritual insight, but unfortunately not able to contain the power of this imagery. You know, so there we have, you know, the weakness of man in the face of gigantic or, you know, even small visions. And then we have, when we turn to the Tanakh, to the Bible, and to the prophets, and to Moses, people who are able to bear the revelation of God. That's how Moses is distinguished from all the other prophets, incidentally. And according to Maimonides, one of the 13 principles of faith is that one has to believe that Moses has a higher level of prophecy than any other prophet. And the way the sages describe the difference is that all the other prophets see as in a glass darkly.
He actually saw.
That's right. And also other prophets, it would be like an experience. They would have a vision at night, or they would have to be prostrate on the ground, whereas Moses could speak to God face to face. As a result, there was a price. And the price was Sipor. He wasn't able, having been on Mount Sinai, coming to that intimacy with God, he could no longer be with his wife physically, because he was now in another place.
In another realm.
And in fact, the sages say he began in another realm. His soul comes from a higher level.
You mentioned it, and from another world, actually.
Yes, another world.
Literally another world.
Another spiritual dimension. Yeah. And he comes into this world in order to do things, to help our world. I drew him out of the water, is what the princess said about him. And that idea, drawing him out. He's from the world of thought. And that's why he couldn't speak properly.
This is another question that came. Ani Ariel Satayim. That is a very strong statement about yourself. And you wonder, he was stuttering? Or what? He was stuttering.
Well, there's some kind of gap in terms of bringing it into the world of speech. So yes. The idea of him being in the world of thought.
And yet the one bit that really disturbs, and I'm sure there is an explanation to it, is the fact that he actually killed a man. He killed the Egyptian. And you think...
Yeah, but Millie, the sages tell us he did it through pronouncing the word of the name of God. He said the name of God.
So how did the Hebrew guys afterwards come to him and say, "We saw what you did. You
killed." Well, the Egyptian really did die.
I know, but how would they have known?
Didn't they help with the burial? They took the body out.
No. They attacked him and say, and he had to flee because they saw him. They said, "We saw what you did." I mean, how would they have known?
Well, in fact, it's from what they said that we learn that he killed the Egyptian by saying the name of God. They said, "Halahorgenu, halahorgeni ata omer." Are you saying that you're going to kill us? And so Rashi says, here we learn that the way he killed the Egyptian was through speech.
But did he really kill him? He must have, because
I think the Egyptian really died, yes.
Because there is another
A lot of people get killed all the way through the Tanakh.
I know. But, you know, for this person from another realm and whatever, the association with killing someone, and it's very brutal here because it doesn't mention in the text.
Is the word lost his temper coming?
No. He killed the Egyptian because he saw the Egyptian beating us.
Yes, beating. No, that, but the fact... Yeah, I know that part, but I was just interested in the translation, if there was the word the loss of control.
About Moses?
No, I don't
Not
think
at this point.
Okay.
No, it's understandable. He was tormenting another man, and he wanted him out of the way, which is understood. But
the sages give a whole lot of extra detail in this. This Egyptian was...
He didn't kill himself when he says the text there. That he killed the Egyptian inside him. Not that. It's not that.
No. The Egyptian was not only hitting this Jew. He was sending this Jewish man away to work. And then he was making love with that Jew's wife. And when the Jewish man came back and realized that, then the Egyptian began beating him. That's why he was beating him, and this is what Moses came across. And
so this semi-explanation of him killing, by seeing that, he was killing the Egyptian evil in him. That's not, the Egyptian, what I mean, the culture he came from, that was not here, or the language, or...
He was killing the man. The man was doing something evil. And he looked here and there, it says.
Yeah.
He saw that there would never be a descendant of this Egyptian who would become a proselyte or would become a good person.
Yeah.
He saw that this man was somehow thoroughly bad.
Evil, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I think maybe at this point let's move on to the Sedra Bar.
Yes, I'm sorry, okay. Yes.
All right.
Maybe he told him a joke and the Egyptian died of laughter.
Well, we have this in the Talmud.
Joking.
Well, it's in Tractate Megillah.
Oh, I love it.
And it's about Rabba and Rabbi Zeira, who at the Purim feast together. And Rabba, I can't remember who slaughtered who, but one shechted the other. One slaughtered the other. And the next morning he brought him back to life. So the following year, the one who did the slaughtering said, I think it's Rabba who slaughtered Rabbi Zeira. So Rabba said to Rabbi Zeira, would you like to celebrate Purim together again? He said, no, once was enough. So the Rabba discusses what can this mean, given that everything in the Talmud has significance. You could say it's a Purim Torah in the Talmud,
yeah.
Right? But there's another way of taking it, that they were speaking of such spiritual ideas that it's as if he was like out of his mind, you know, like he just went beyond, as if he left the world. And then he was revived, and he came back to that. So that intensity.
I heard that Moses, he had a stutter because he was Egyptian, so he didn't speak Hebrew that well. So he spoke Hebrew in the way that we speak Hebrew.
Oh, that's
whereas the Israelites spoke Hebrew naturally. Right. So he had that. He was learning the language. It wasn't his first language, so he didn't speak it clearly.
Interesting. There's a famous midrash, of course, that Pharaoh, when the princess found this baby in the Nile, Pharaoh was very worried about it. So Shaul, do you remember the story?
With the fire.
Yeah. So he wants to see if this baby is very clever. If the baby is clever, he'll have the baby killed. But if the baby is stupid, then it doesn't matter. So there was a bowl of jewels and a bowl of burning coals. And they were put in front of the baby, little baby Moses, and he stretched out his hand to the jewels, but, which is, then he would have been killed. So an angel pushed his hand, and he took a burning coal instead, and that burnt him, and he put his burnt finger in his mouth, and that burnt his mouth, and from then on, he had a stutter.
Okay.
So that's a midrash, which, but that saved us. That saved him. But all right, so listen, Millie, this is a very, what we have been speaking about is a general issue in the whole of Tanakh, the whole of the Bible, and particularly here the Torah, with God speaking to Moses and conversations backwards and forwards between Moses and God. And it is a plane of existence where it's not completely clear whether anyone else would have been there, who would have been there, would have heard God speaking to Moses. Maybe they would. And maybe they wouldn't. And however, God is able, God and Moses do communicate together in this way. In this conversational way. And the funny thing is, we all have conversations with God.
Yeah, but he doesn't answer back. I talk to him all the time.
Well,
doesn't reply.
That's the difference.
Whenever in a synagogue someone's mobile phone goes off, I think not on Shabbat of whom. I always think, a reply.
Yeah. That's a good point.
there's the story of the person who was walking on a very rickety bridge across this ravine. And as they're going, they're thinking, this is terrible, this bridge is shaking so much. I'm going to donate $100 to charity. And the bridge immediately seems much firmer and stops rattling and everything.
And of course he forgets the
charity. And the person starts saying to himself, why did I say $100? I could have said $50. At once the bridge starts rattling again and swinging. And he said, God, can't you take a joke? So we had a conversation with God. And you see, now that joke shows the person interpreting what is happening. Yes. As God communicating,
yes,
with them.
Yes, of course.
Now, God does, there are some people who read all of life as a continuous communication from God. Everything that happens is an expression of God. So if the sun shines, it's an expression of God. If there's snow, if there's a crash, if there's something possible, good or bad. I was just now in New York. The last time we met, I was about to go to a conference in Boston.
In Boston.
A couple of days later. So I have no children in Boston, but I have children in New York. So, and grandchildren. So I decided I'm just going to go to Boston, attend this conference, come straight back. And my plane coming back was cancelled.
Because of the weather.
And the first plane out that I could book was for Sunday. This was on Tuesday night. My plane was cancelled. The first plane I could book out was Sunday. So I said to the travel, you know, the person in the the airline, I said, look, I tell you what, can you transfer this plane? Instead of going from Boston, it'll go from New York. They said, fine, okay. So I'm going out the same date, but now from New York. I took a bus from Boston to New York. And I stayed with one of my children. I had, you know, met my grandchildren. I had a whole lot of things together. Thank God. And I said, you know what? Obviously, God wanted me to visit my children and grandchildren. And it wasn't enough just to go in and out, go to this.
Lovely.
So I thought, a shame so many other people had to be inconvenienced so that I should get to my grandchildren. But a person can read all of life as just a continuous communication, whatever
it's true.
Is happening.
It's true. There are definite signs sometimes as well.
All right. So now, are you happy about what you can tell your little granddaughter?
I'll find a way to explain. I think.
Well, I think she will understand perfectly well that God speaks and he knows the answer.
It's
on a very high spiritual level. Yeah. God speaks to him and he answers God. We all speak to God. The only issue is the answer.
I've never come across children at that sort of age questioning that God did or didn't speak or how.
I think it's very natural.
Of course it is.
They don't. I'm sorry.
Oh my God.
They don't stop to think, oh, how did he speak? They accept if it's there that he spoke.
Well, I wasn't like that.
Well,
I
they may complain. Why doesn't God speak to me?
Oh, yes. I like that.
See, now that's a famous thing in Chabad history, that there was a little boy who later became one of the Lubavitch Rebbes. And he said to his father, it says that God appeared to Abraham. And he said, why doesn't God appear to me? God appeared to Abraham. Why doesn't God appear to me? So his father said, if someone who, now Abraham was circumcised at 99 years old.
Gosh.
And that is, after that God appeared to him. Now, being circumcised expresses the idea of a tremendous transition from not being circumcised to being circumcised. You know, it's an enormous leap. So his father said to him, if a very great person at the age of 99 realizes that he has to make such an enormous leap as to become circumcised, then that person, God appears to him. In other words, it's an expression of humility, the total humility of realizing that I haven't actually begun
the journey.
That's which opens
you. You're
going
to wait till you're 99, and I won't be around if it doesn't happen.
Sorry, go on.
I said, in other words, you tell the child, well, you'll have to wait until you're 99, and I ain't going to be around if it doesn't happen.
Well, maybe it did happen. Because all those Rebbeim were actually very visionary people.
It's very interesting because in Bo we do, there is a mention of the circumcision of his son, which Moses was a little bit.
But that's in Shemot.
Is it in Shemot?
Yeah, that's in Shemot. In the first sentence.
All right,
we're now moving to Bo, which is the Sedra for the coming week. Right. And we have that at the bottom of the page. If you look at this translation from the Living Torah, by Arya Kaplan, Alav Shalom. Okay, Emily, would you like to read the first few?
Vayomer. Vayomer Asher El Moshe, Bo et Paro, ki ani chbadeti et libo ve et lev avadav, lema'an. I'm sorry.
Shiti.
Yeah, because I can't see with these glasses, the little, the shiti. Ototai ele bikirbo.
Okay, do you want to?
Très bon.
Yeah, do you want to jump in?
God said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, and make him and his advisor stubborn, so that I will be able to demonstrate these miraculous signs among them. You will then be
well,
able...
Well, that's the next verse. Ulemant tesaper.
Yeah.
Okay, you want to say it in Hebrew, John?
Ulemant tesaper beozne bincha uven bincha et asherit alalti b'mitzrayim ve'et ototai asher samti bam ve'yedatem ki ani
Hashem.
Okay, so translate that, please.
You will then be able to confide to your children and grandchildren how I made fools of the Egyptians and how I performed miracles, signs among them. You will then fully realize that I am God.
Right. Now, so this introduces what is going to be the last three plagues. I mean, there's going to be first the plague of in last week's Sedra Va'era, there are seven plagues, beginning with blood, turning the river to blood. And now there are going to be three plagues. There's going to be locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. Now, one question that we can ask right at the beginning is the whole idea of God telling Moshe, go to Pharaoh. Bo el Paro. And
it's not lech le Pharaoh.
Well, that's another interesting point. Not lech.
Bo.
Yes, come to Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Come to Pharaoh. That underlines even more the intriguing quality here. And there's an interesting comment that I saw in this Chumash, which is generally called the Gutnik Chumash, and Nigel, would you like to read this? The name of the that in that grey box.
The name of the parasha. Bo means come, as in the verse come to Pharaoh. But why is the parasha in which the Jews crush Egypt and leave it known as come to Pharaoh, a statement which expresses the might of Pharaoh in Egypt? This teaches us a lesson. Some people think that to solve a problem, the problem in their religious and spiritual life, they need to do more good, the more good, the more good, the more good. The truth is, however, that in addition to doing more good, a person has to eradicate the bad. Not just the bad in general, but the bad has to be crushed at its root so that it does not grow back. Therefore, God told Moshe to come to Pharaoh in his palace where he resides in all his glory. Moshe was told to seek out the evil in Egypt as its root and then to crush it and humiliate it to the extreme. Only then could Exodus occur. In our daily life, this means a person should try to identify the primary desire that burns in their hearts, the root of his personal evil, and launch an attack on that desire with full force. When he succeeds in this mission, he will find that his other personal struggles follow effortlessly in its wake.
Now that's a very interesting idea of locating the negative quality within oneself. One can associate this not only with a negative quality, but like a problem that's at the heart of the person. Sometimes people do behave in very wicked ways, and the wickedness very often devolves from some deep inner problem. They might have been abused as children, something of this kind. And by locating that problem, one then is able to try to deal with the problem. It's the point of uncovering, of disclosing the problem. That is in fact what therapy is all about. The whole therapeutic process is based on the idea that somehow or other, if you unravel enough, if the person talks...
It might take a lifetime.
But
often therapists are not doing their job properly.
No, but I'm relating to going back to his job of finding the root.
It's wonderful if the therapist is spiritual and
yes.
And
no,
good,
I'm talking about the, relating to the biblical, that he went to look for the root of the problem. Could have also taken a lifetime.
You can't eradicate. It's not like, it's not just where you can really eradicate in life. You can identify, you can know what it is, you can be honest or dishonest, whatever. But you can't really. Judaism is always going forward, isn't it? The Jewish philosophy is forward, not back. It says just get on with it, just daven shacharis or whatever.
In a sense, it does take a lifetime. You know, one is trying to. Look, first of all, you're absolutely right that Judaism teaches us a kind of pragmatic approach. So it might say, you know, a person might have the most terrible desires in their heart. And what they have to do is try to control them. And there's no excuse, you know, why did I do that awful thing? Because I got terrible, terrible desires in my heart. The person has to, that's the plight of each individual. They're given this, are you okay? They're given this matrix of kosher behavior, non-kosher behavior. You know, there's an animal inside each of us. And the sages or the Hasidic teachers distinguish between a kosher animal and a non-kosher animal.
Even in us, in human beings. I love that.
You know, and the kosher animal has certain desires which, you know, might be permitted or might be forbidden. But a non-kosher animal has much worse, more dangerous desire. So there's dealing, but whatever animal one has inside of, in fact, there is a parallel to the idea of bringing the offerings in the temple, a lamb, or a goat, or a sheep, or an ox.
Yeah.
You see, the lamb is like a very tamed animal.
Yes.
It's very gentle as a lamb. You know, the lamb doesn't cause any damage to anyone. An ox can cause damage just by walking past something. And then if an ox gets angry, you know, a raging bull, that's really a problem. And goats can seem méchant, you know, like really wicked, you know, in a sort of clever way. And so these offerings in the temple represent our own animal selves, and that's what we're offering in the temple. That's what we're trying to dissolve in the divine fire and connect to the divine, so that it's transformed. It's so that's this is a Hasidic statement, but funnily enough, Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch says something very similar
about it. Yes, yeah. I remember now. Yeah. Louis spoke about it.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's a very profound aspect. So now this animal inside us, whatever the animal wants to do, we have to try to control it. On the other hand, sometimes we might find a way to somehow deal with it, or certain areas. Now, as Nigel said, you can't deal with it completely. But there are sometimes there are steps. It's a little bit like someone, he smokes, so he's going to give up smoking. That might be worse than smoking. Someone might be an alcoholic, so he goes to Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, and he gets off it. He works at it, tremendous, tremendous effort. I was once giving a shiur, someone introduced me. The thing, it was the Chabad drugs line, which runs from Chabad of Ilford, Rabbi Safran, MB. So he, for many years, has been running a drugs line, and he gets in contact with many Jewish addicts of different kinds, and he had met these two alcoholics, and he wanted them to have some kind of a share. They got off, basically, they'd gone through the 12 steps, and then they'd stopped drinking, I don't know how long, a year, whatever. And he wanted them to have a bit of Jewish input, and so we learned together a few times. And it was coming up to Pesach. So we began looking at the whole story of going out of Egypt. And I'm giving the sort of like typical Hasidic explanation that it's, you know, it's a journey within oneself. Everyone is in Egypt, and then they break out of Egypt, they go free. And suddenly one nudges the other and he says, "Hey, this is our story." And I was deeply impressed by it. They were exactly right. That was their story. They managed to throw that habit and break out of Egypt. And it's quite true that the threat is always there. You know, one little drink and then back. You know, it's it can all go back again. So there's always a Pharaoh lurking. You know, and as Nigel said, you can't actually eradicate Pharaoh completely. But you can try. And you try, maybe you try on a daily basis. And there's always there's a Hasidic parable. It's a story which I heard about the experience of Rabbi Mendel Funafas, who was a great teacher and lived in London many years. But he was in Russia. He was 9 years in a Soviet labor camp in different places. And then he managed to leave Russia. He was out of the labor camp where he'd been sent because he was helping Jews escape from Russia and strengthening Judaism. So he came out of Russia and he came to England. He lived in England for a while. That's where I met him, and I thank God I learned from him. I learned over many years. Passed away in 1995. Now, Remendel would learn from every situation that, and every story that anyone might tell him during his time in this prison experience, this camp experience in different places. So one day, it was the autumn, and there was a Cossack, and the Cossack suddenly sits on a log in the work camp and starts crying. And Remendel says, he spoke perfect Russian, "What are you crying? What's the matter?" And the Cossack said, "Oh, look at it, it's autumn. Do you know what autumn means for us Cossacks? This is the time we go bear hunting. Tell me about it," says Remendel. He always wants to hear a slice of life. So the Cossack tells him, "Well, what we do, the bears are beginning to hibernate in the autumn. So they go into a cave and they eat themselves, you know, they eat and eat and eat, And then they go into the comatose pre-hibernation state, and finally they will hibernate over the whole winter. The point is that the Cossacks need to, they live from the bears. They have to capture bears in order to get fur and meat, but it's very hard to catch a bear in the regular forest. If you shoot a bear, unless you're extremely lucky and you manage to kill him straight away, you'll have a very angry bear running after you. So to catch a bear in the wild, in the normal wild, is too difficult. So what they do is they wait until the bear is hibernating in the cave. Then the Cossacks have little dogs. They send the dogs into the cave, and the dog comes and nips at the bear and wakes it up, half waking up. And the bear ambles out of the cave, and it comes out of the cave, and it looks like this, and at that moment, they shoot it between the eyes, it's moving very slowly, and they're able to kill the bear. So Remember heard this, and commiserates with the Cossack, and, you know, here he is trapped in this prison camp instead of for who knows how long, or who knows whether he'll survive, and he commiserates with him. But later on, that story became a beautiful image of how we deal with the bear inside us. See, the bear is sleeping, and we may not notice its presence, but just occasionally it's going to grab the wrong thing, you know, it's going to impel us in the wrong direction. We have to find a way of coming to Pharaoh and get hold of this bear. And part of the whole psychological technique of trying to get inside oneself is to discover that bear and then to be able to get the bear between the eyes. Now, as Nigel says, you know, you never get completely rid of every bear. But you can get one bear. And then later there's another bear. You know, so a person might have given up smoking and he's given up drink, and you know, and but somewhere there's another problem. He should never think he's got rid of all these little bears inside us. But that's, you know, so that's the first thing about coming to Pharaoh. There's another concept. As Millie just read.
Can I get you some water or something?
No. Millie read in Hebrew, I've made him and his advisors stubborn. Now that's the famous thing. Ani hichbadeti et libo. I've made his heart heavy, literally. I've hardened his heart. I've weighted his heart. In other words, he's not sensitive. Here we have another little thing over here. Shaul, would you like to read it?
From where?
Here.
This little thing here.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
So basically, God writes the whole script. That's the reality, isn't it?
I think it's an interactive.
He makes it, it's fascinating because, yeah.
You know, there's a sense in which it's an interactive script. It's like a modern play,
yeah,
where the writer writes the script, but the actor says, maybe I'll say it this way. And the director says, yeah, that's fine. I mean, there's some plays where you have open bits. And everyone just improvised.
But stubborn, making the whole situation worked in a way that 10 plagues will come to visit the Egyptians, lessons will be learned, and so on and so forth.
Lessons will be learned, yes. There's a sense in which the 10 plagues was really for us.
Yes, of course.
If we had got out of Egypt, you know, in one go, Moses comes to Pharaoh, yeah, says, please let my people go. Pharaoh says, yes, sure.
Yeah.
We, the Jewish people, might never have appreciated that it was God taking us out of Egypt. We would not have seen the spiritual dimension.
Say that we're into the same.
Okay, Shaul.
Sorry, Shaul.
The Mishnah states, if a person says, I will sin, and then I will do teshuva, then he is not granted the opportunity to do teshuva. This means, at first glance, to suggest that the person is denied the free choice of later teshuva. However, the Alter Rebbe writes in Tanya that it is still possible for this person to do teshuva if he pushes himself hard and overcomes the evil inclination, and then his teshuva is accepted. This explains why Mishnah uses the expression he is not granted the opportunity, i.e. he could actually do teshuva through extreme personal exertion, but the odds are against him doing so. This is because the sin which he carried out weakened his sensitivity to spiritual matters, cooling off his earlier enthusiasm to do teshuva. The same could be argued for Pharaoh.
Okay, hold on one second. Let's just make sure we understand this. So there is the idea of a person saying he'll sin and then he'll repent. So the sages tell us in the Talmud, such a person, ein masayinoto, he's not helped to repent. Yeah. Now that's generally understood as meaning, well, if you sin deliberately with the idea that you're going to repent, the repentance doesn't work. But what Rabbi Shneur Zalman in Tanya says, repentance always works. Nothing stands before repentance. The only thing is, it's going to be much more difficult to get to that point of repentance because the opportunities that are normally presented by heaven, if you like, are not going to be presented so easily. And it's going to be more of a struggle.
Yeah.
It's going to be more of a struggle. But if you make the effort, you'll be able to achieve it. Ein davar omed bifnei Hatshuva. Nothing stands before repentance. So now we come to the second part of this, where it now relates it to Pharaoh.
The same could be argued for Pharaoh. God did not take away his free choice. Rather, through the evil act of persecuting the Jewish people, he numbed his soul, making it more difficult for him to do teshuva. And this teaches us a powerful lesson. If Pharaoh, whose spiritual nutrition was from the force of evil, was still able to do teshuva, then all the more so a Jew whose spiritual energy is derived from holiness is never beyond the scope of teshuva.
So in other words, what the Rebbe, this is summarizing something the Rebbe said, and it says at the bottom, like which, when, or wherever, you know, which book it's from. This means, it's from volume 6 of Likutei Sichot, the collected teachings of the Rebbe, volume 6. The teachings on the Seder, there are 39 volumes and then a few others, but this one is from it. The idea is that Pharaoh could have repented. His heart is being made heavy. In other words, he's insensitive as a punishment. This is what Maimonides says. As a punishment for the bad that he did, it's becoming more and more difficult for him to hear this divine word, to recognize God. And in fact, that's what we see in Bo, right at the beginning, is that his own courtiers, we'll come to this in a minute, his own courtiers say to him, don't you realize Egypt is lost? What are you doing? Why are you letting things go worse and worse? And he's not able to hear it. It's like a person gets into they have a completely one-dimensional perspective on what is happening, and they just can't see it another way. So, but in fact, he could have jumped out of that. You see, that's the thing. We might see things in this one-dimensional perspective and be trapped, seemingly trapped, in a particular view of life or a situation in life, which is therefore possibly excruciating, and we or you know, we're oppressing someone, something like that, God forbid. But really, we are free. And the recognition of that freedom is the most precious thing in life. We do not have to be in Egypt. We do not have to be the Israelites in Egypt. We can go free. And Pharaoh does not have to be the oppressor of the Jews. He can stop being Pharaoh. It's in our hands. Okay, so so would you like to take the next couple of verses? You want to read it?
If you refuse to let.
I think verse 3, the top of the page 303. Read that paragraph, please.
And Moses and Aaron came to Parah in the name of God, Lord of the Hebrews. He said to him, "How long will you refuse to submit to me? Let my people leave, serve me." That's it?
No, go on. Read the whole paragraph.
If you refuse to let my people leave, I will bring locusts to your territories tomorrow. You will cover every visible speck of land so that you will not be able to see the ground. And they will eat all that was spared for you by the hail, devouring every tree growing in the field. They will fill your palaces as well as the houses of your officials and of all Egypt. It will be something that your father and your father's fathers have never seen since the day they were in the land.
Right, so he is saying there's going to be this devastating plague of locusts. Michael, would you like to go on, please, with that? It's just the end of that thing, just above verse 7.
With that, Moses turned his back and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man continue to be a menace to us? Let the men go and let them serve God their Lord. Don't you yet realize that Egypt has been destroyed?" Moses and Aaron report back to Pharaoh. "Go serve God your Lord," he said. "But exactly who will be going?" "Young and old alike will go," replied Moses. "We will go with our sons and our daughters, with our sheep and cattle. It is a festival to God for all of us." "May God only be with you, just as I will let you leave with your children," replied Pharaoh. "You must realize that you will be confronted by evil. But that's not the way it will be. Let the males go and worship God, if that's really what you want." With that, he had them expelled from his presence.
All right, this is slightly obscure in this English translation for some reason. But let's just understand what's happening. So we've got the depiction of this devastating plague of locusts. The courtiers say, "Why don't you give in to them? Let them go. Egypt's being destroyed." So Pharaoh actually makes a step to war. It's the first time he's made such a step before a plague. Very often, while the plague is happening, he says, "Oh, I regret, yes, I sinned, I did the wrong thing, of course I let you go." But then once the plague is finished, he changes his mind. Here it's the first time that actually before a plague, he's making some kind of concession. He's saying, "All right, yes, you can go, but who exactly is going?" And so they say, "Everyone, men, women, children, a whole lot." He says, "Ah, ridiculous that I should let all of you go. Let just the men go." So there is a Jewish commentator who says Pharaoh believed religious life was only for men, not for women. So
which is strange. Why would he let the men go? The men used to do the work for him. It would be more logical to let the women and the children go, no?
Well, his way of understanding it is you want to do a religious ceremony, all right, that's something to do with men. But of course, religion in Jewish teaching is something that everyone takes part in, including children, men, women, and children. So therefore, when he's told that it's going to be everyone, he rejects that again. So he almost gave in. He was like a step away from saying, all right, you can all go.
Yeah, but God didn't want him to give in, did he? That's why he didn't.
Well, see, could he have broken out of that?
Now, no, but in this narrative, in this scenario, no, because God tells us from the beginning, and he tells Moses, I will inflict him, and so and so and so and so, but he will not let you, at the end of Jim, but he will not let you go. He does tell us at the beginning that that's what will happen.
I heard a very interesting discussion of this by the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He says, if a prophet prophesies something bad, if a prophet prophesies something good, and I think we spoke about it last time, and it doesn't happen, then you say the prophecy was false. It's a false prophet, the prophecy was wrong. But if they prophesy something bad, and it doesn't happen, that's not a problem. Because you say, whatever it was that was causing this bad thing to happen has gone away.
Yeah.
Jonah comes to the city of Nineveh, he says in 40 days the city is going to be destroyed or something like that. And they say, oh gosh, we've got to repent. And so they repent and the city isn't destroyed. So the bad prophecy is really a cue to man to repent, to change his ways, and change what's going to happen. So Pharaoh, we have heard that Pharaoh is going to keep the Jews as captives, is going to afflict them. This Pharaoh could have said, you know what, I give in. God runs the universe, I accept that completely. You Jews, you are the holy people, go and get your Torah at Mount Sinai. But that's not the way it actually happened.
Because Pharaoh is an instrument in the hands of God, as we see.
You see, it's a very,
isn't it?
Yes, but it's a very delicate idea, because there is this concept that even Pharaoh could have stepped out of that. Let me tell you a different story from the Talmud. This is about a person who was a rabbi, talking about whether we ever killed the beast. There was a rabbi, a great rabbi. He was the teacher of Rabbi Meir. And he went through various experiences in life which ended up with him leaving Jewish practice. And he just stopped keeping the mitzvah. Now, there are a number of different experiences, but I'll mention just two. One was that he saw a child who was told by his father to go and get some eggs from a nest on a tree. And he climbs up the tree, and there's the mother bird on the nest.
Oh.
Now, there is a Jewish law that you're supposed to drive away the mother bird before taking the eggs.
We should not disturb it at all, isn't it?
Well, that's true from a conservationist perspective.
Yeah. Shiloh Hakam,
yes. But if you need the eggs, one theory is the bird cannot count how many eggs. So you send the mother bird away and you take three eggs and there's still two eggs. So there's eggs left. I mean, that's one way of thinking. So anyway, so the bird... So he did this. Now he's actually keeping two mitzvah, if you're going to count it out. One mitzvah is that he's doing what his father told him.
Mm-hmm.
The other mitzvah is Shiloh HaKen, is sending away the mother bird. Both of those mitzvah, it says about them that when you do this mitzvah, you'll get long life. Oh. Right? The inevitable happened. The branch broke, the child fell to the ground and was killed.
Oh.
And Rabbi Elisha ben Abuya looked at this and was deeply shocked. I heard of a certain person, one of the first Baalei Tshuva in the 20th century. There was one called Jiri Langer, who was a friend of Kafka from Prague, and another, less well known, called Otto Munneles. Also, he was part of the general circle of Kafka, Max Brod, and Otto also became a religious man. Okay, they, like Kafka, they all came from a sort of assimilated Prague society, but like two generations away from religious observance. And Otto Munneles became very religious. And then came the war, and he was in a concentration camp. Kafka didn't live long enough. Kafka died at a young age. But Otto Munneles was in a concentration camp. And there he saw, this is what I heard from my lecturer, my teacher, Shimon Abramsky, who knew Munneles personally. He saw an arm severed, lying on the ground, wearing tefillin. And that, like, switched it off, yes. Apparently. Although it's not so simple, you know, but Shimon told me he married a very religious Catholic wife who he met in the camp somehow. And then Shimon went to visit him.
So he survived the camp?
Yeah, he survived. Yeah, then Shimon went to visit him. He was in charge of the Prague Jewish Museum, which Hitler had intended as the Museum of the Extinct Jewish People. And Shimon went there to get Sifrei Torah and bring them back to England. And he met him, and he'd made lists of all the grave inscriptions in the Prague Cemetery. And while he was talking to Otto Munneles, Otto Munneles had a book in front of him. And he wouldn't let Shimon see what the book was. Now also, he was wearing a kind of a big hat with a long clay pipe, which is a bit like a Hasidic Rebbe in 1850 would be dressed in, you know. And Shimon,
like, story's going, yes.
Couldn't understand this whole thing. And then he says, Shimon was a great bibliophile. He would write the catalogues for Sotheby's of any kind of book collection. So he kept trying to see what the book is. So he finally said, what is this book? And Otto said, oh, you wouldn't understand it. The point being that Shimon is the son of a famous Lithuanian rabbi, the Chazon Yecheskel Abramsky. The book was the Zohar, the Holy Zohar. You know, so on one level he had dropped being religious, but on another level there was still this spiritual thing. Anyway, that's Otto Munneles, and so that's one aspect of Elisha ben Abuya going back to the second century, 1800 years ago. Seeing this child die, and he lost his observance of Judaism. But there was another thing as well. He went through a very intense mystical experience together with Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva entered in peace and left in peace and came out in peace, but Elisha ben Abuya was harmed. And the way he was harmed was that he stopped observing Judaism.
So he became agnostic, in fact, because he's denounced in the holy books.
Well, they said that he, the Talmud describes the whole story. And he somehow came to a point, in the mystical, you know, he came to such a spiritual realm beyond good and evil. You know, everything is permitted if you go to a high enough realm beyond the difference between good and bad. Anyway, so the Talmud describes, this is a passage my grandfather learned with me. The Talmud describes him walking, his student, Rabbi Meir, is walking, and he is riding a horse. and it's on Shabbat. And on Shabbat, you're not supposed to ride horses. And he's riding a horse, this graphic image. On Shabbat, the former rabbi, who is now publicly desecrating Shabbat by riding a horse, walking along with his student, Rabbi Meir, and they're discussing Torah, because he's still a mine of information. And then they come to the Shabbat Tchum. If you live in a village, there's a limit how far you can walk on Shabbat. In a big city, well, in a big city like this, you can walk through the whole city. So you can walk for 3 days, like Nineveh. But if you live in a little village, you walk for half an hour, you're outside the Tchum. You're outside the Shabbat Tchum, 2,000 cubits. And Elisha says to Rabbi Meir, you've got to go back because this is the border beyond which you mustn't walk on Shabbat. So he's telling Meir. So Meir says to him, maybe you should also go back. Right? Elisha says, for me the way is closed. I can't go back. I can't repent. Because I heard a voice from heaven which said, for shuvu banim shovavim, return wayward children. Everyone can repent except Elisha the son of Avuya. Except him. So a heavenly voice said, everyone can repent except him, except me. So the Kotzka Rebbe lived around 1850 in the Polish shtetl of Kotzk, which looks now roughly the way it looked then. The Kotzka Rebbe said that was the moment he should have repented. When he heard a voice from heaven say, everyone can repent except you, that's the moment to repent. You seize that moment. Don't take no for an answer. And that really relates back. We have to stop now, it's very late. But that really relates back to the very beginning of the whole evening where Millie asked the question about God and Moses arguing together. The fact that God did not answer Moses. Moses is saying to God, why has it become worse for this people? And the question is a genuine question. And on behalf of the whole Jewish people, we still have to ask that question. And the only answer, ultimately, is that the whole process of the purpose of creation should come through to fulfillment with the coming of the Messiah, the rebuilding of the temple, the change of consciousness of every human being in the world.
I think that's what we're working for.
That's what
that, we're that is a messianic age, that, isn't it? That
change of consciousness.
Yeah.
And that change of consciousness is the fulfillment of the idea that there should be a dwelling of godliness here in this lower world. Okay. And that's the answer.
Okay.
Many years ago, down the yeshiva down bottom Kingsley Way with Millie's said uncle Baruch Reinitz, and in discussion with the rabbi there, and it's, you know, saying everything is revealed in there, and I did talk, you know, about the modern things, television. I says that's there as well, and he quoted me, he says they saw the thunder before Mount Sinai. He says, how can you see the thunder unless you had a vision, you had something to see it from.
Once I interviewed the ex-bishop of Birmingham, Hugh Montefiore.
He was here, he's a friend.
I remember, I interviewed him at the time when he was a bishop, and he had the bar mitzvah, you know, because he converted at the age of 17.
I thought it was
21. Or 21, okay. 21. And I asked him, why? He said, I had a vision.
Yeah. He had an amazing father. Do you know what his father told him? Mm-hmm. He had a vision when he was younger, when he was in boarding school.
Yes.
And his father told him, if by the age of 21 you still feel the same, I'm not going to stop you. But I'd like you to finish studying, and it's a mature age, 21.
Mm-hmm. Because his father was a synagogue rabbi, he was a chazan.
Yeah. He still says he's a Jewish, though, doesn't he?
He said I'm still Jewish.
Oh, he is, and I invited him for a Friday night dinner. And it was VSK.
And he's very outspoken.
Very special
he
man.
He said something which surprised me. He said the source of anti-Semitism is in the New Testament. So he did not fully embrace Christianity.
Oh, no, no. And he saw a lot of anti-Semitism within the church. That really what drove him out and looking back into his Jewish roots. Even within the church. Fascinating.
So, I knew a Jewish convert to Christianity, became a missionary. And she eventually left the church because of the anti-Semitism that she encountered from the other missionary.
He was not that popular because he said that he was gay. Many people were offended within the Church of England.
I like it. I didn't know.